Right, our first reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's a brief section there. Deuteronomy 4. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments, so righteous is all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, that is, you saw nothing with your eyes, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Amen. And then the 18th chapter of the book of Acts is our epistle reading for this morning. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, that is, Paul stayed with them, and wrought, he worked, for by their occupation they were all tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, he shook his clothing at them and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Amen. And then our gospel reading and our sermon text proper this morning, Luke 24:36-53. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He gave them a benediction. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now unto the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Amen. Repent. It is a foundational word for Christianity. I'd imagine if you gave a explanation to someone about Christianity, what it's about, what you do, those kinds of things, that repent would probably come up. It should come up. It is central to both being a Christian and becoming one. Repentance doesn't stop when you become a Christian. There is an initial repentance for sure. There's that first turning away from sin if you're coming from outside the church into Christianity. But for those raised in the faith and already in the faith, repentance is simply a way of life. Children, it's one of those words that you must learn early. And by implication, parents, it is one of those words that you must teach your children from their earliest days what it is to repent. Family worship is a perfect opportunity for this. You ought to be asking questions of your children. Husbands, you ought to include your wife in these questions for your task with teaching your household, not just your children. But what does repent mean? Or what is repentance? Repent means, the most simple definition is to return. To return, or some will say to turn around. Well, to return to what, though? Our prayer for the week, it acknowledges, it's at the top of the bulletin on page 2, acknowledges that God shows light to us in our error that we might return to the way of righteousness. I like that. Returning to the way of righteousness. That's what repentance is. Turning from sin and returning to the way of righteousness. Repentance is, you could say, an undoing of the authority of sin. It is a change of master, or better, a reasserting of a previous master. We turn away from our sin to turn to the Lord. And we undo Adam's sin. We undo our own sin. Doesn't mean we undo the consequences. We undo its power. We're going back, in some sense, to our created state before sin came into the world. When you repent, you are restored to a right standing before the Lord through Christ. You see, even for Christians, this can change. Your progressive state before the Lord can be altered. The health of your walk with Christ can change. This is why repentance is always necessary. You're being restored to a right standing before the Lord through Christ, undoing your sin in Adam's. It is important to see this because repentance is not just returning to an abstract relation. It's not just God doing as we do in parenting sometimes, saying, stop that. But it's returning to a state of innocence before God, as Adam was prior to the fall, and as we are in Christ. You don't just stop doing something. You return to what you ought to be. You could imagine if you drove off the path that you were going on by accident, let's call it, you ran into the woods. It wouldn't be sufficient just to stop and stay there in the woods, right? You get back on the path and you go where you're supposed to be going. Now, I said a moment ago that the word repent is foundational to Christianity. Repentance, the practice of repenting, is central to being a Christian and becoming one. Both of those. Repentance is central to being a Christian. I would argue that the health of your Christianity is based upon the level of your repentance ongoing. But it's also involved in becoming one. It's not something that's done just once. Yes, initial repentance when faith is first formed. But there's an ongoing repentance that we in the church must all participate in. Repentance is an individual act. Someone cannot repent for your sins. But it's also an act of the church. When we confess our sins together, what are we seeking? Repentance. You see examples of this in Scripture, both individual and corporate repentance. And in our gospel text, our sermon text, repentance is one of the words that the resurrected Christ says the church must proclaim. Repent, repentance. We'll get to remission of sins because he says that as well. But as we'll see, these two words go together, repentance and remission of sins. They're not to be separated. The word repent is introduced to us in this text in the context of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It is part of the message that he gives to his disciples. But that doesn't mean that it's a new word just for resurrection. For if you remember, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, one of the first things that the Lord Jesus said, one of the first words he said was, repent. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But here in Luke 24, resurrection gives birth to the word repent. Now, let's look at three proofs for the resurrection of Christ in Luke 24, because Luke gives three proofs for the resurrection of Jesus in Luke 24. The first he gives is a physical proof that Christ has been raised. He shows that his body is a true human body, not a spirit or a phantom or a ghost. He says, look, touch, feel. And he eats a piece of fish and a piece of honeycomb as an additional proof, not that he was hungry, but to prove to them that he was a true man. That's the physical proof. The second is the scriptural proof of the resurrection of Christ. The Lord Jesus links his resurrection to what had been spoken to his disciples during his earthly ministry and to the Old Testament scriptures. So you have the physical proof, you have the scriptural proof. In this scriptural proof, he bears witness that the Old Testament not only spoke of him, right? This is a Bible challenge, right? Where is the resurrection spoken of in the Old Testament? It's there, right? He bears witness that the Old Testament not only spoke of him in general, but also of his resurrection. Notice how he phrases it. I think it's at the very bottom. If you wanted to look back at it, the very bottom of page 5. He says, thus it is written on the second line from the bottom and on the fifth line from the bottom. This is the profound phrase I want us to focus on for a second. When he says, these are the words. Well, he just did things. He just did actions, right? He just ate. He just told them to touch him. These are the words means what you are seeing is what I told you. And it is what the Old Testament spoke of. It's a very peculiar way of phrasing things, but I think it shows more powerfully what Jesus is getting at. These things you see are those things I told you. What a way to explain it. One implication from this, to use the Old Testament and not come to affirm the resurrection of Christ is to misuse the Old Testament. Right? As Jesus often makes the argument in his earthly ministry. If you believe the Old Testament, you'd receive me. Same thing for the resurrection. If you don't see the Old Testament or see the resurrection in the Old Testament, Christ says, you've misused it. And he also says it behooved the Christ to suffer. What a fun old word. This means that it was proper for him to suffer. It was proper for him to suffer. Remember how the disciples and the people opposed him in his suffering, right? That's not going to happen to you. You're not going to die. Jesus said, no. It behooved the Christ to suffer. It was proper. There was an eternal and irreversible decree of God. Children, that means before anything ever was, God determined that all this would happen to Jesus. Not only what happened in his birth, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection, but everything. It must be said and affirmed without doubt that there is one singular decree of God that all of history is beneath, you and I included. The Lord has truly foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, even the details of the life of Jesus in fulfilling the words of Scripture. Just as it behooved the Christ to suffer, so you and I could say about our attendance here this morning, it behooved us to be here. So far, the second proof of his resurrection, remember, physical and scriptural, but the third is not as clear, but I think it's there. It's the coming of the Spirit. It's going to be another proof of his resurrection and by implication his ascension. The ongoing presence of the Spirit of Christ working through his church, enlivening the church, giving the church life to do her work, is proof, yes, of his ascension, but the proof of his ascension is the proof of his resurrection because he's not dead. So you have three proofs of the resurrection of Christ in this text. To deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny a fact. It's not to deny a historical opinion. It's not to deny something that was made up by men and put in a book. It is to deny a fact. To use the words of Acts 18, verse 6, to reject Christ is to oppose yourself and to blaspheme. We read that. You deny history. You deny Scripture. You deny the life of Christ by his Spirit and his church. You cannot but oppose yourself if that is how you view the Lord Jesus. And that is blasphemy. It's what Jesus spoke of in the Gospels where he said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Thinking of unbelief this way really can have a tremendous effect on how you view those who do not believe. They're opposing themselves. They're blaspheming. But also how you view yourself and what you must believe. How often does the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus come into your mind? Right? How often? Right? If you deny that it happened, you cannot be a Christian. You must affirm it. We confess it in the creed, not because it's cool and old, but because it's true. And you must believe it. Otherwise, you oppose yourself and blaspheme the Lord. You cannot dismiss the resurrection and remain a Christian. To deny his resurrection again is to oppose yourself. Who wants to do that? It is to blaspheme, and this will not be forgiven. Therefore, that's three proofs of the resurrection of Christ. Again, physical or historical. Look at him, touch him, he's eating. Scriptural, Old Testament, New Testament. And third, ecclesiastical, right? The witness of the church. You must affirm all of them. Now, let's go back to the orders that the risen Christ gives to his apostles. We began with it earlier when we started talking about the word repent or repentance. Notice, next to last line on page 5, if you wanted to look there, thus it is written, right? He's giving the church their marching orders. Some say that. The work for the apostles is what's being stated here. By implication, the work for the church. This is the mission of the church. This is Luke's great commission, right? We're familiar with Matthew's great commission. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, etc., etc., right? This is Luke's version of it. Mark has one. John has one. This is Luke's. This is the mission of not just the apostles, but of the church as the church. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached or will be preached, must be preached, ought to be preached in Jesus' name among all nations, beginning, not ending, stopping, whatever, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, if the message of the church is not in some way flowing from or connected to repentance and remission of sins, the church is disobeying their head. Right? This is one way you can discern a true church from a false church. Do they talk about repentance and remission of sins? Right? A church that does not preach that is not a church in submission to the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul calls preaching Christ and him crucified. Right? Same idea. Paul, the language more narrowly focuses on the event of his crucifixion, but obviously the implications of his death are included. Just read Paul and you'll see it. He talks a lot like Luke does here. Remember, repentance, right? Repentance and remission of sins. Let's get into those. Repentance, it is returning. And let's consider how useful the definition of repentance is in our shorter catechism, number 87. We read it just a moment ago. It's in your bulletin on page 4. First, repentance is unto life, right? So it's something that produces eternal life, ultimately. But repentance unto life is a saving grace. Let's talk about this phrase for just a moment. This means that repentance comes with salvation. It is a grace from God. Man does not simply repent. God gives the grace of repentance. 2 Timothy 2, 25-ish. Right? You can read this, that God would give them the gift of repentance, is Paul's prayer there. In repentance, God enables you to turn from sin. If he doesn't, you won't. And it's something you must pray for. Right? Paul prays for it. We should pray for it. Parents, pray for it for yourself. Pray for it for your children. Children, right? We're talking about adding words to your spiritual lingo here. I know you're learning to pray. Some of you are already very skilled at praying and all these things. Ask the Lord to give you this grace of repentance. Don't just say, help me stop sinning so I'll stop getting in trouble. Help me repent. God, give me that grace. Second, within repentance, it is, as the Catechism says, a true sense of your sin. The grace that God gives is one that makes you view your sin rightly. This is the uncomfortable part, right? The first bit of it, at least. where you begin to really understand what your sin is, how heinous it is to God. You could say with David, I have sinned against you and you alone, even when you sin against other people. This is a gift of repentance, a grace that God gives you. You see what your sin means, you see where it will lead, and its consequences. Jesus says the church is to preach repentance. The church is to teach repentance. You can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ all day long. You can talk about good works all day long. But you have to talk about repentance. Ceasing one thing and starting another. Turning from sin. Claiming the mercy of God in Christ. And then pursuing good works. It relates. Repentance does. It relates to every person in every avenue of life. There is not an office that you fill, not an age that you will live, not a standing that you will have, that repentance does not bear on what you do. It's always there and always necessary. Some, meaning well and wanting to make sure that the church does not hunker down in silence, the church shouldn't do that, will say, you don't have a full view of what the church is to do if you just say that the mission of the church is to preach repentance and remission of sins. You're pressing the church, Pastor, into a corner where she is anemic and has no voice in the world. Let me push back, my dear brother in Christ or sister. You have a puny view of repentance if you think that a church focusing on repentance and remission of sins as her mission is relegating her to irrelevance. Literally, every instruction the church from the scriptures could ever give to any single soul that walks this planet could be summarized or placed under the heading of repentance. Turning from sin, claiming the mercy of God in Christ, pursuing new obedience, right? So, first two parts, saving grace, true sense of sin, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. This is sadly the most neglected element of repentance. And it's also the most comforting, right? When the church, when the Christian is called to repent, you're promised the mercy of God in Christ. That when you turn away from your sin and turn to Him for mercy, He'll give it. Why would we neglect that element of all things? This is the remission of sins that Jesus speaks of. Sin is forgiven in and through Christ. You are free from the guilt of sin because you claim God's mercy in Christ. Be assured, you have not repented if you haven't turned to Christ. You can't. You cannot return to the way of righteousness if you don't do so through the righteous one. This is, in a sense, the easiest part of repentance. Why wouldn't you go get the mercy? He is righteous. He credits you His righteousness. He makes you righteous. And if you hope to return to God and undo the power of sin in your life, it's only going to be done through Christ. Only the provision is given through Him. You could pray something like this, because repentance is really, it starts with prayer, right? Father, I hope to please You with my life. I know Jesus has died for my sin. Please forgive me, true sense of sin. Right, saving grace, please forgive me for Jesus' sake. Help me through Him. Help me through Christ. Turn from my sin and live by Your word. Amen. Right, very simple prayer. Right. So many of us get caught up in the guilt part of repentance. And sadly, we think that we've repented if we feel guilty and don't do it again for a few days. That's not repentance. It's turning and claiming the mercy. Claiming the mercy. And then purposing after obedience. New obedience. Not that we'll never have to repent again. God forbid we should say that. We are always repenting. Those who have been freed from the guilt of sin. Those who have received remission from sin. They are those who repent. Those who repent are those who have received remission from sin. They are woven together and inseparable. There is no saving faith without both of them. And the fourth thing from the shorter catechism, because you have a true sense of your sin, you come to grieve over it and have hatred toward it. Notice the placement of this. They're not repeating themselves, right? Saving grace, true sense of sin, claiming the mercy of God. So you've got the mercy. Now what? You look on your sin differently. There's a grief and a hatred of it. You're not turning back to it so that you can get caught in this guilt transaction. But you have grief and hatred of your sin because you've received the mercy of God in Christ, because you see that it is your sin that put him on the cross. Only those who repent have this true sense, this grief and hatred. Only those who have received remission can understand this. You might ask the question, why doesn't so-and-so? You all have your so-and-sos, right? Why doesn't so-and-so grieve over and hate their sin? That so-and-so needs to be yourself first, by the way. Because God has not given the grace of repentance to them. They love their sin more than they love him. Remission's no big deal, right? I can get it anytime I want. God's a slot machine, put the quarter in, bloop, forgiven, clean, good. The resurrection may be true, but God is love after all. It doesn't really matter what I do so long as I'm not as bad as that guy, the so-and-so, right? Fifth, turning from sin is not into some place that's disconnected and detached. You turn from sin to God, right? Notice the rhythm. Saving grace, true sense of sin, understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. Then grieve and hate your sin and you turn from it. You turn from it. You can only do it with the mercy of God in Christ. You must turn from that sin unto God. Christ said, this is what must be preached. This is repentance and remission of sins. If you preach repentance and remission of sins, you're obeying Christ. Christ said to do it, and he promises to give it to his people. And his word is the chief way that that occurs. Notice he tells them to go preach it. Go preach repentance and remission of sins, because that's the way he's going to give it. And remember, he grounds it in his resurrection and says these things are to be preached there under his authority. And they will have his blessing as he pleases to bestow it. Last from the catechism that we'll be drawing to an end here. Repentance produces, and repentance is, it includes a firm going after, a full purpose of new obedience. There it is again, as our prayer states. God brings his church, the light of his truth, to bring them, as his very own people, into the way of righteousness. Light shines even in the darkness, making the foul heart clean and giving it the saving grace of repentance. And with repentance is the remission of sins. Now, don't understand Jesus to be saying that the church has two messages. Repentance is one message, remission of sins is another. Of course, technically, you can separate them and distinguish them, but they're bound together. In our confession of faith, Chapter 15, it says this about repentance. They're getting at the necessity of repentance. It says, although repentance be not to be rested in, right? So we don't take satisfaction in the fact that we've repented, as any satisfaction for sin, meaning repentance doesn't satisfy our sin before God, only Christ does. Or any cause of the pardon thereof, meaning in a narrow sense, we don't receive forgiveness because we repent, but we receive forgiveness because of the free grace of God in Christ. Right? Yet, is it of such necessity to all sinners, meaning it's necessary to everyone, that none may expect pardon without it? We cannot expect to be forgiven if we do not pursue repentance. Forgiveness and repentance comes from Jesus Christ. Right? We can only do it through Jesus Christ. We're forgiven because of Him. We cannot expect forgiveness without it, but He's the only one who can give it and get it and earn it and attain it. There is no remission of sins without repentance. There's no repentance without remission. Again, they're bound together by the Lord Himself. But thankfully, we're not left in the dark about where this is to be done, because Jesus says it's to be done in all nations. This is the mission of the church in all places and in all ages. And the last bit I want to mention briefly is how Christ adds "in His name." Because notice He says, repentance and remission of sins in His name is to be preached. Children, this is a funny way, not funny, ha-ha, but an older way of saying "in His authority." All right? He is here reminding us that it is to be done in His authority or in His name. Now, why is this important? Because one of the chief dangers of the church, not just today, but throughout the ages, whether in counseling, discipleship, preaching, communicants class, etc., no matter the place of the age, the church has a hard time of letting Jesus define what sin is. Made up sins abound. You cannot repent of a sin that you have not committed. It's not actual repentance unless Jesus tells you to repent of it. It's defined in the scriptures, is the point. Men and women of all stripes are called to repent of things today and again throughout the ages and put under discipline if they don't, even though that thing is nowhere traceable in scripture as a sin. Sometimes Christians want the church to discipline members for things that are not sins worthy of discipline, or they're not sins at all. It's not repentance if it's not done in Jesus' name, according to His word. Just because someone makes you unhappy doesn't mean they've done something worthy of discipline. If your behavior is something that is condemned by Scripture, and yet you point the finger at someone else, they are not your biggest problem. You are. Pastors lose pulpits. Men and women lose families. Church members swap churches because of made-up sins. We see it in the world, of course, right? People lose jobs over made-up sins. Children are supported by the government against their parents because their parents are guilty of a made-up sin. The church must lead the way in rightly defining sin so that repentance can be had. Sometimes things don't change the way you want them to because there's nothing overt to repent of. Sometimes things do change because the only accusation you can make is of something that is made up. No one has the authority to declare something a sin except Jesus Christ in His word. Because sin is defined and handled by the Lord through His word, the same Lord that required preaching, repentance, and remission. Now, maybe you've never thought about this before, but it's true, based on our gospel lesson, that Easter is about repentance. It's about repentance. Part of the reason is Christ left our sin in the grave when He was raised from the dead. He defeated it. Real repentance is acknowledging that reality and walking in the newness of life that's ours in Christ. Remission of sin is attached to the cross of Christ, but even to His resurrection. You're forgiven because those things have no power. Christ has defeated them. It is so important for the church to get this right. Because if you get repentance wrong, you can forget remission. And if the church gets it wrong, she has forfeited her calling. Indeed, the calling that comes to her from her head. So I'd encourage you this week, today, pray for repentance. Shorter Catechism 87 is one of the ones that I find myself coming back meditating on a lot, so that I can discern in my own life where repentance is needed, what repentance is, right? Because so often we wake up on a daily basis and think if we just don't do what we did yesterday, then things will be better. What are you replacing the don't do's with? Because if it's not new obedience, it's not repentance. If you haven't claimed that mercy, it's not repentance. It's just self-strengthening, trying to improve yourself like anyone can do. Pray for repentance. Pray for clarity about your sin, that you might be assured of remission, gladly submitting to Christ and His commission that He has given to His church and is to be carried out in His name. Amen. Let us pray.